This is the Redemption Church Podcast. For a list of messages, events, sermon notes, and more, please visit experienceredemption.com. Thanks for checking out the podcast. Here is today's message.
Morning. If you got a Bible, open it up to Mark chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at those 12 verses. Good to see everybody. If you snuck in, my name is Stephen. I'm the pastor. Thank you so much for joining us. You are joining us in week 2 of a series entitled He Saves Us, which is a contrast to the commercials that are kind of floating around the internet right now called He Gets Us. And He Gets Us is true. Jesus does understand us. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that He understands us in our weaknesses, that He faced every human temptation that we have faced, and yet He did it without sin. And John, it tells us that Jesus perceives what is in the heart of man. I could argue that Jesus understands us, or He gets us better than we get ourselves. And because he does get us or understand us, He knew that He couldn't just leave us to our own devices, so He died for us, and He saves us. And so what we're doing in this series is we're talking about real one-on-one encounters between Jesus and other human beings. These aren't myths or legends or parables. They're real stories, and it shows how Jesus saved them. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at this story found in Mark chapter 2, the story of a paralyzed man. Now this is a somewhat famous story in the scriptures because it talks in there is kind of the tenacity of Christian friendship. And we see them do a kind of an extreme thing to get their friend to the foot of Jesus. And so as I talk through or preach through this morning these verses, we're going to do it in kind of two tracks at the same time. And I'm basically trying to combine two sermons into one, so check your watch. We'll be out of here by 2, all right? On one hand, we'll look at three things that were true of the man. Three things that were true of the man, the paralyzed man. And we'll just see those kind of sequentially through the story. The other thing, though, we're going to see is another three. We're going to see three groups of people, three very different groups of people, and they'll be introduced as the story goes on. In order of introduction, we're going to see the crowd, then we're going to see the friends, and then we're going to see the scribes. Then we're going to see the friends, and then we're going to see the crowd. And that's kind of the flow of the storyline. And so what we'll do also is point out these three different groups and how what group we want to be, or what group you should as an individual want to be, and then what group we want to be as a church. And so we'll kind of hit all six of these things as we move through this morning. So let's start where the text starts, right at the beginning. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when he here is Jesus, when he returned to Capernaum, which is kind of his home base, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. At this point in time, Jesus has become a pretty popular and famous figure. And so when he shows back up into town, maybe he tried to do it incognito, he gets there, he gets to his house, but he can't hide out for long. Everybody begins to talk. Jesus is home. Jesus is home. Jesus is home. And when he gets home, what happens is this, and many were gathered together. All throughout the book of Mark in particular, you see that phrase over and over. Many were gathered together, or they're gathered a large crowd, and the crowds get really big. We don't know how many people were there on the Sermon on the Mount, but we expect a large crowd. There's a moment when Jesus feeds 5,000, and they were just counting the adult men, and so there's probably 12, 13,000 there. There's another moment when Jesus feeds 4,000. And so do the math again, probably 9,000, 10,000 in that group. I mean, these are large crowds, and the crowd loved Jesus. They loved Jesus. They loved gathering around Jesus. But there's something interesting about the crowd. Let's keep looking. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And so if you can imagine the scene, we don't know how big the house Jesus was staying in, but we could guess, just understanding some basic things about the time, that it wasn't a massive house, and Jesus would have probably been sitting in the middle, and everyone is kind of gathered around in the house, but that wasn't enough, so they open up the windows, and people are peeking their head in the windows, and then they open up the door, and people are kind of peeking their head in the door, and they are starting to kind of fill around the door, right? And the crowd is huge, and people are there, and they're just trying to listen to Jesus. And what's Jesus doing? He says, and he was preaching the word to them. What a thought. Jesus is sitting there and the crowd is all around him and he's preaching to them. And he would have been preaching out of the Old Testament passage, and it's very common and should be that when you preach an Old Testament text, that at some point in time as you're preaching the Old Testament text, you have to point it back to Jesus, right? And so even as you're teaching to pick an Old Testament book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, whatever, that at some moment any good preacher would say, okay, and here's what the story was telling, but here's how this pointed to Jesus. Imagine Jesus is preaching through the Old Testament text and he gets to that point in the sermon and they're hanging on every word, exactly like you are right now, right? And they're hanging on every word, and Jesus says, and you, let me tell you what this is really about. It's about me. And the room went, whoa. And so there Jesus is, and he's preaching the word of God to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd. Because of the crowd. Here's the first thing we see here about these three different groups, right? We have the crowd. And like I said, the crowd loved to flock around Jesus. And where Jesus was, they would find themselves there. And all throughout the scriptures, in the moments that I've already mentioned, the 4,000 and the 5,000, the feeding of them, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowd. And then it would be that same crowd or the crowd that would cheer Jesus on as he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and they would yell, hail the king, right? And they would say all of this, and they would bow, and they would wave, and all of this, and it was the same crowd that talked about how amazing he was, but then it would be the same crowd that would what? Crucify him. And yell out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And there's something interesting about the crowd all throughout the scriptures. See, there are two moments, at least, that we can identify in the scriptures where one particular moment, Jesus gave a really hard teaching and the crowd was gathered. And after Jesus gets done with the teaching, what happens to the crowd? It disperses and disappears. Like, whoa, we like your miracles. We like it when you do cool things. We don't like it when you point it back to us. The crowd disperses. And then, of course, after Jesus is killed and in those kind of moments after his death, and everyone's kind of still wondering what is going on the day of Pentecost, there's 120 gathered. And so it's interesting because we look at the crowd here, but we know how it ends, because at the end, it didn't matter how big the crowds got during his teaching in the Gospels. At the end, the crowds ran. In fact, what's interesting also in this is that the text seems to make it very obvious that the reason these men that we're going to see emerge here in the story with the paralyzed man, that the reason these men could not get their friend to Jesus, it doesn't say, the room wasn't set up or whatever. It says, no, the reason they couldn't get him to Jesus was because of the crowd. And here, we see that the crowd was actually prohibitive to the individual getting to Christ. But these friends, here's your second group of people, these friends would not let the crowd stop them from getting their men to Jesus. So they, this guy to Jesus, and say they do something kind of interesting. It says, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And so you go, well, who are the they and who are the four? And later on, it's going to reference the faith and all of these kind of things. And so you're kind of reading it, and pronouns get a little confusing as you're reading the text, which is, pronouns are a little confusing today too. So we can understand this. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Let's not move through this too quickly, right? They get there and they're like, well, we can't get through the crowd. The crowd is stopping us. And they would have probably had steps on the outside of the house, so they didn't like bring a ladder. And so they carry the guy up the steps and they get there, and one of them is apparently a roofer, and he's like, I've got an idea and I know how to do this. And they're like, how do you know how to do this? Like, don't worry about it. And what they do is they take off and then they drop the guy in, okay? Lowering. They probably lowered him. So they lower him down, and as they lower him down, and he's there now in front of Jesus, and imagine the crowd. the crowd, right? In one part, this is kind of why the crowd was there. Like, they wanted to see crazy things happen, and that's a pretty crazy thing, right? The roof comes down, and whoo, here comes a man. We see, of course, here, the first contrast between the crowd and the friends. The crowd prohibits somebody from getting to Jesus. The friends will do whatever it takes to get someone to Christ. This is the first clear contrast that we see. He gets this gospel, can prohibit people from getting to the true Jesus. He saves us gospel, gets people to the real Christ. We need friends, not a crowd. And so here's what we first see. And now the man is in front of Jesus. And we'll see here then the first thing that we know is true of this man. And it's an important thing for us to remember. And it is this, that when it comes to this man from a physical perspective, and I mentioned this last week, so I'll mention it again. I'll probably mention it every week during this series, that we're seeing these physical things happen. And they were real physical things in the physical realm. So last week, a leper was cleansed of his leprosy. This week, a paralyzed man is going to begin to walk. And so there is something real and literal happening in the physical realm, but, and Jesus is going to show us this very clearly in the text, that as it is happening in the physical realm, there is something that is also happening in the spiritual realm. And so the physical realm operates as like a picture for us to what is happening in the spiritual realm. And so in the physical realm, what is true of this paralyzed man? He is absolutely helpless in getting himself to Jesus on his own. He is strapped to the mat, and he is incapable physically of getting himself before Christ. He can't do it on his own. And what is this doing? It is getting us, or giving us, a picture of a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality being that we are helpless and hopeless to get ourselves to Christ on our own. That on our own, we are as incapable of acquiring our salvation, of obtaining our salvation on our own, as this man was on getting himself to Jesus. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, is actually going to raise the stakes a little bit. This man was paralyzed and could not get to Jesus. Paul says, let me raise the stakes a little bit. He starts off chapter 2 of his letter to the Ephesians. He wouldn't have known it was chapter 2, but in our book, it's chapter 2. And he starts it off like this. Not you are paralyzed in your sin. He says this, and you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked. How helpless and how hopeless are you and I to obtain our own salvation? We were dead in our sins. This man physically, how hopeless was he to get to Jesus? How hopeless was he to walk on his own completely and utterly? How hopeless are you and I to walk on our own spiritually, to raise ourselves from the dead completely and utterly? You are so hopeless, it's like you are dead. You're dead. You're dead in the sins and trespasses, it says, in which you once walked. Paul actually uses some pretty strong language then. He says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, he says, in whom we all once lived, just in case you in the back think that you were okay on your own. Nope. In whom we all once lived, carrying out the desires of the body and the flesh. And he says, and how long have we been like this? And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And just to clarify, Paul writes in a different text, no one seeks God, no one does good, no, not one. He's trying to be pretty clear here. And this picture of the paralytic reminds us of this. And it is an individual understanding. And we must all understand ourselves as individually, utterly helpless to obtain our own salvation. But it also points us to something else, not just an individual need, but it points us to the picture of the world that we live in, that the world is utterly helpless and hopeless in solving our own deepest problem. See, we live in a world today, a He Gets Us world, that wants to look out at the world and say, we can solve the problem. We can fix the problem. We can come up with our own solution. And here is the true reality of the world that we live in. The world is paralyzed to solve its deepest problems. The world is paralyzed, and we'll come up with all of our solutions, and we do. And maybe we could come up with the perfect government structure. Maybe we could come up with the perfect economic theory. It's called capitalism. Maybe we could come up with the perfect education system, right? Or we say technology is the answer, AI is the answer, developments will be the answer, right? Big pharma is the answer. Whatever it might be, if we just get things moving in the right direction, we'll solve the problem. If we had the perfect government, the perfect technology, the perfect education system, we would still have a broken world. Why? Because sin is the deep problem. And even if you had the perfect systems and structures set in place, you would still have depraved humanity operating those systems. And depraved humanity, apart from the salvation that comes from Christ alone, that can deal with the deepest sinful issues, will always create a new round of problems. Because that's what sinful humanity does. There is a solution to the problems of this world. And if you look out at this world right now and you go, yeah, it's a broken place. And if we elect this person and if we do that and if we adjust this, then we'll solve all the problems. No, you won't. No, you won't. You'll solve all of the problems when man repents before a holy God. That's when you'll solve all the problems. So, Stephen, does that mean we ought not to engage in any of those systems? No, listen, if you've been around here more than today, you know we don't believe that. Okay, we should absolutely engage in those, in these systems, education, economics, politics, whatever it might be. And we should do it, right, with a perspective that sin is the biggest of all the problems. We should engage, yes, but we should also remember that these earthly systems are not the final solution. Repentance is the final solution. So there's a hopelessness in this man. It's the first thing we learn, and there's a hopelessness in the world. And so this man is carried, and there is an element of the story where we don't even know if the man wanted to go. Kind of funny, huh? Like, he could have been like, guys, don't do this. Guys, this is going to be embarrassing. Please don't take me. I want to watch TV. Just stop, right? And they're like, listen, you're going, and you can't stop us, so let's go, right? We don't really know. But they take him, and here's the reality. Until each and every one of us come to this helpless, hopeless state, there is no inward transformation. See, some of you today, the reason you have not bowed your knee to Christ is because you have not yet seen yourself as helpless and hopeless as this man. You still think, oh, I'm all right. I'm better than him at least, or I'm better than her. I haven't done this or I haven't done that. No, saving grace comes when you and I realize we are as hopeless as this guy in saving ourselves. It is this hopelessness, this end of ourselves, this acknowledgement that we are incapable of obtaining our own salvation that can then precipitate gospel movement inside of us. There's a change agent that begins to take place. It's the second thing that we learn about this man. Something has to happen. There has to be a change agent to move us from the place of helplessness and hopelessness to a place of transformation. And it enters into the story. Jesus says it this way. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. What is the great change agent? What is the great catalyst to human transformation? What is it? It's faith. Paul would later say it like this in that great story. He would say, but God being rich in mercy, this is the continuation of the text that I quoted earlier, after the fact that we learned that we were by nature children of wrath, he says this, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And you go on a little further and he will say this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That faith, then, is the change agent. It is the great catalyst. And this morning, what separates you and I from death to life or from paralyzed to walking, what separates us from that is grace activated through faith. Through faith. And so it says here that Jesus saw their faith. Now, this is one of the questions where you ask, well, was it the faith of the four men, the friends, or was it the faith of the individual or the man? And maybe the guy didn't have faith. I'm conjecturing here. Maybe the guy didn't have faith in the moment, but maybe the moment that he was laid before Jesus and he beheld the Lamb of God, some faith began to trigger. Maybe there's somebody in your life and it seems like there's no faith, there's nothing living. They truly are the spiritually dead. But the moment you get them in front of the gospel, something can awaken. Something can awaken.
Let's take a quick break to hear what's happening at Redemption Church.
Want a Bible study that is simple and meaningful? Sign up for Redemption's Daily Dig. Head over to experienceredemption.com to receive a short daily devotional delivered to your inbox each morning. The Daily Dig, discipleship tools delivered to your inbox.
And so here it is. It says, Jesus saw their faith. By the way, isn't it also intriguing that it seems to be indicating here in the text that your faith can play a saving role in someone else's life? I'm not saying that you can pass your faith on, but the text does seem to be indicating that their faith, like, had something to do with it. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus could have said a lot of things here. He could have looked at him and said, "You broke my roof," right? Didn't say that. He could have said, "You're interrupting the sermon." Could have said that. But instead, he looks at him and he says, "Son," a term of endearment and love, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, what happens in this moment, there's so much going on here. One of the things that happens, I'll go here first. One of the things that happens here is this. All of a sudden, we see a third group in the crowd. We had the crowd, general crowd, then we had the friends. And up until this point, we thought, oh, okay, we got the crowd and the friends. But as soon as Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," the author goes, "And this riled somebody up." Who? Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, and they're fine. Notice this, like the interruption of the sermon, the tearing off of the roof, all of that didn't bug them, right? They're fine, right? Like, I can take a screaming baby in church. We're good, right? Okay, but now some of the scribes were sitting there, and they begin to question in their hearts. "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming," which blasphemy was the one charge that would lead to a death sentence. Get this in their mind. They're sitting there. They're watching the sermon. Guy comes down from the roof. Okay, it's a little weird. Let's see what else he has to say. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Let's kill him. Only response, let's kill him. That's it. We got to kill this guy. "Son, your sins are forgiven. Why does this man speak like that? How can you say that? You're blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Isn't it not hard to translate some of what's happening in this moment? Even to our modern day, what are the scribes doing here? They are denying the deity of Christ. They're denying that Jesus is who he says that he is. This is no different than elements of the Christian crowd today that want to deny the power of Jesus. This is, in many ways, the "he gets us" gospel. They're fine when you want to be nice. They're fine when you want to implement social change. They're fine when you buy into their modern narrative. But the moment you start calling sin, sin, they get angry. And the moment when you want to start talking about transformation, they get angry. In fact, the "he gets us" gospel or the modern applications of the scribe would have looked and said, "Well, hold on. Who are you to say that perilous is bad?" No, The modern gospel would have looked at the paralyzed man and said, listen, paralyzed man, you only think your paralysis is bad because culture has conditioned you to think that it is bad. You should just stay paralyzed. And anyone who tells you that paralysis is wrong, right, or is not the full condition of how you were made, oh, it's just because they're a fundamentalist. That's what the modernist would say to the paralyzed man. You're fine. Just stay there. In fact, celebrate it. We will have a month. And the scribe in this story, had they gotten their way, the man would have stayed unredeemed and still paralyzed, still helpless, and still hopeless. But Jesus did not let them win the day. So what does he do? And immediately Jesus, this is totally cheating, okay? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Jesus is here. He's looking at the paralyzed man. The crowd is around. The scribes are, let's pretend they're behind him. And they didn't even say anything. They're just questioning in their hearts, and they're thinking to themselves, oh, I don't really agree with this. We should kill this guy. And Jesus looks and goes, hey, why'd you say that? Totally cheating, right? Jesus got them. He understood them. And friends, make no bones about it. We need to understand the modern scribe. They hate the gospel. They hate sin. And they hate the fact that Jesus can actually totally, fully, and wholly transform and complete people. And so we need to understand. We need to understand what we're up against. And so Jesus looks at him and says, well, why did you say that? And you know why they said that, by the way? Because they have no true deep love for the man in front of them. How selfish do you have to be? That this man is in front of him. He's finally been brought to Christ. His whole world has been helpless and hopeless. And for you to want to stop that person from transformation. That's the modern scribe. That's the modern scribe. And so Jesus says, why do you question these things in your hearts? Now let's go back up to what Jesus said. I told you there are two tracks we have to run down. That was the first one. Son, your sins are forgiven. There's actually three. Here's the second track we have to run down here. In another text, in the Luke text and the Matthew text, if you're unfamiliar with the New Testament, there are three gospels that pretty much tell the same stories, but they tell them from slightly different human perspectives, though all are inerrant, infallible, and inspired. In other words, they're all still correct and accurate. They're just being told from three different human perspectives, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit. In the other two stories, there's something that comes before the son, your sins are forgiven. And in one of them, he says, be of good cheer. In other words, son, I've got really good news for you. Said another way, the man is dropped and he falls down in front of Jesus. He stops his sermon. He looks down at the guy. He sees the faith of his friends. He looks at him and he starts off by saying, this is going to be the best day of your life. And friend, if you are still outside of the love of Christ, I've got good news for you. This can be the best day of your life. Right now, today. The best day. It can be the best day. Jesus says, be of good cheer. My whole life has been helpless and hopeless. There's never been even a glimmer of hope for the man physically that he would walk again. I mean, who can heal paralysis? No one. Who can heal paralysis? No one. Who can bring the human heart back to life? No one but God. But God. And here Jesus shows up and he looks at him and he says, be of good cheer, my friend. Today is a good day. It brings you back to the Christmas announcement when the angel showed up and they said, hey, we've got really good news. Or the day when John the Baptist was out and he was baptizing, and then Jesus walked in and he said, hold on, guys, let's stop baptizing for a second. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And every time when Jesus shows up, people are like, hold on, good news, the helpless and the hopeless situation is over. Faith takes what is helpless and makes it hopeful. Faith takes the impossible and makes it possible. Faith takes the unchangeable and changes it. There's good news. It's a gospel, and it's not a gospel that he gets us. It's a gospel that he saves us. So Jesus looks and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Here's the third thing he's teaching us in this moment, what the true issue is. We've got to take care of what's on the inside first. We do not believe a social gospel. See, the modernists, what they will say is, well, let's just take care of the outside options. Let's take care of the practical needs, and we ought to, yes, but we have to understand what comes first. What comes first? Let's deal with the issue of the heart. What's most important? Dealing with the issue of the heart. As I said earlier, the modernist would have left this man both paralyzed and unredeemed and would have called it love. Oh, but Christ will deal with both. And friends, so should we. We must remember that, yes, we preach a gospel of transformation, of inward transformation, but that gospel of inward transformation produces a radical external transformation. And we must see both occur. This faith, then, was the catalyst for change. And so we ask, then, is this faith alive in you? Maybe you've lost faith. Maybe you've lost faith in the church because you've been hurt. Maybe you've lost faith in people in general because of betrayal. Maybe you've lost faith in God because something has happened. Would you let faith rise back up? This faith then moves outward. Maybe, like the friends, you're being called here today to not lose faith for that child, to not lose faith for that spouse, to not lose faith for that friend. And friends, we also have a message to the world. Be of good cheer. There is a solution. And when man repents, and when man falls in submission under a holy God, all of these problems we're talking about, they'll begin to change. Have faith again. In Hebrews, the writer says these words. He says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So seek him. He will reward. How will he reward? Well, first, with inward conversion, and secondly, with external transformation. So the first thing we saw is what? He was helpless. The second thing we see is what? He had faith. What is the third thing that we see? Verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The third thing we see is that the man is totally and completely transformed. Totally transformed. And so Jesus says this too. He says, I do this so that you may know. You may know who? The crowd may know. The scribes may know. The friends may know. So that everyone may know that he is who he says he is. That sin is forgiven. Yes, but how will you know? He says you will know in part because the inward transformation will produce such an external one. That you will look so different. You say, well, how different will you look? Well, you were paralyzed, but now you can walk. You were dead, but now you are alive. That's really, really different. How powerful is the gospel? You were caught up in this, but now you are totally set free from that. And as the gospel has broken into you, and it has now changed you that much externally, people will look in and say, wow, there is something to this gospel. I was this, but now I am that. Look at the man, I was paralyzed, but now I can walk. total and complete transformation. Oh, and then what of the crowd? It says he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, before the friends. Think about what that must have done to their faith. Before the friends, before the scribes, probably just made them angry, and before the crowd, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this. This was amazing. How awesome is this?" Oh, and we learned something here. The same crowd that prohibited them from getting the man to Jesus is the same crowd that now wants to celebrate his transformation. But what if there had been no friends? Had there been no friends in the story, then the man would have been prohibited from getting to Christ, and the crowd would have never had something to cheer. But we also learn something in this story as we watch the trajectory of the crowd over time. The crowd loves a miracle. The crowd loves a fanciful story. The crowd loves an environment and a moment. The crowd loves to celebrate when there's transformation. But there's something different about being the crowd and being the friend. Oh, but then there's also something different between being the crowd and being the man. Being the paralyzed man. Being the man who understands his own helplessness, his own hopelessness, but then faith being activated through grace and moving toward complete, total, and full transformation. As I mentioned, the crowd will disappear. In the end, on the day of Pentecost, the crowd will have completely scattered after yelling to crucify him. There will only be 120 left. No, I am not saying next as an absolute fact or statement, really just as a thought experiment. Wouldn't it be something that if the 120 that were up there on the day of Pentecost, if the ones that stuck around, if the 120 that were there on their in that moment were guys like the leper we talked about last week and the paralytic from today, or the woman who was caught in adultery, the woman at the well, all of the stories and the people along the way that Jesus interacted, and when the fame had died down, when the excitement and the energy of the crowd had dissipated, and you looked and you said, well, who now is left? That it was people like the paralyzed man who at the end of days, when he had heard that Jesus had been crucified, but that there were still people who were pledging that he was alive, said, well, I have to get to those people. Why? Because I don't care about the fame, and I don't care about the story, and I don't care about the energy of the crowd. Here's what I care about. I was paralyzed, and now I walk. I was dead, and now he has made me alive. I've got nowhere else to go. And I don't care if everyone else runs away. I don't care if I am the only one left. I know who I was, and I know who he has made me to be now. I was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see. What was it for you? You were this, and now you are that. And wouldn't it be so amazing if on that day they all started walking in and they're like, why are you still here? They were going to stone me. And then Jesus stopped them. I had been hurt over and over. And then Jesus saved me. I just touched his robe. Just the glimmer of his beauty. And it changed everything. He put mud in my eyes, and then I could see. It changed everything. I've got nowhere else to go. Friend, that's when you know. Your sins are forgiven, son. Good news. He changed everything. He did it for you. That's when the gospel's broken in. You pick up your mat and you go home, but you're totally different. Totally different to become what? To become one of the friends. With an intensity, with a tenacity, with a ridiculousness. I got to get them to Jesus. I got to get him. I got to get her. I got to get whoever it is. I've got to get them to Jesus. They've got to see the beauty in his eyes. They've got to see the moment when the gospel looks into their helpless situation and says, I've got good news. This can be the best day of your life. The gospel can change you. Friends, let me say this. May we never, no matter how big things around here may get, may we never take on the mentality of the crowd. May we never become as a unit what we would never be as an individual. See, as a unit, sometimes it's easy to say, well, I like what I have, and I want what I have, and I like this, and I get to hear Jesus teach. And not that I'm Jesus, okay, just very much clarify. Okay, but I like what I have here, and so I don't really care about that back there. And oh, may we always maintain the mentality of the friend. Every person who walks in, and every person in our lives, if I can get them to Jesus, it'll change everything. Would you pray with me? Father, I wonder if even for a moment, the paralyzed man looked up with Jesus. At Jesus with a thought of embarrassment or shame, expecting to be overlooked, passed by. And with the deepest level of compassion, Jesus looked at him. And changed everything. Father, there was I on that same mat, utterly helpless. And you saw fit to forgive my sin and to change me. What can we do now but to say that we are yours? What can we do now but to have faith as the friend that you can do that for anyone? Maybe you are here this morning and you are still lying on the mat. And Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel and the inward working of the Holy Spirit, is looking at you right now. Your sins are forgiven. Be changed. What do? Confess in your heart or with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Believe in the gospel. Don't let your pride stop you. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And let it change you in this moment. Father, we have talked much this morning about remembering. May we never forget that moment when we stood up off the mat and realized it was all true. It's all true. You really do bring us from death to life. So for some of us, Lord, maybe it's just given us the same energy that that man must have had in that moment. That same passion to tell everyone, I was paralyzed and now I walk. I was dead and now I'm alive. I was, but now I am new. Thank you for a gospel that changes everything. And may we be, Lord, a great group of friends to all the helpless and hopeless. Form us into that, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for today's message. For more information, you can visit Experience Redemption on Instagram or Facebook for updates, service times, and ways you can get connected. Want to partner and support the work of Redemption Church? You can give online at experienceredemption.com/giveonline to explore your giving options. We also stream services on both YouTube and Facebook Live, so be sure to join us and share your redemption experience. Thanks for checking out the podcast. We will see you soon.